Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to the 20th chapter of Luke's Gospel. We continue our study in the parables, and we'll be considering verses 9 through 18. By the way, before I forget, thanks to Loyann Hardwick, whose name I don't have permission to mention, but Loyann shared a good word with me last week that I will share with you this morning, which is that if we were ants, we wouldn't be having this problem with this virus. You might wonder why. And the answer is that we would have a lot of antibodies. So I don't hear any laughter in the auditorium, but that's not really anything new. When I tell jokes, you typically just look at me. So put that in the category of those Valentine jokes I shared with you some weeks ago, and we'll move right along here back to Luke 20, verses 9 through 18, the parable of the wicked tenants. It is a parable about human nature in general, about the history of Israel in particular, and about the dangers of pride and arrogance and the judgment that fallen mankind unfortunately brings upon himself. Pride goes before a fall, and unless the grace of God intervenes, consequences can be dreadful indeed. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for this time to worship you. Even apart from each other, we know we are one in the body of Christ. And so we thank you for that and pray that you would soften our hearts and give us ears to hear, that we might enjoy everlasting salvation, that we might and know your love and your grace and your forgiveness. And so teach us, we pray, quicken us, stimulate us to hear your word and to believe it for Christ's sake. Amen. Luke 20, beginning verse 9, and he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. And when the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." May God bless the reading and the hearing of his holy, inerrant, and infallible word. I have always been reluctant to borrow things from other people, particularly expensive things, for fear of damaging them, or perhaps somebody else in the family might damage it. Many years ago, I think I was still in college, this was back in the mid-1970s, I borrowed a car, and I took some young people on a college tour over spring break about this time of year, and another man accompanied me, and he had a car full of teenagers as well, and we went down to Mississippi and whatnot. It was a quick weekend trip, and the car I borrowed belonged to the father of one of the students that was on the trip, and it was a Buick Electra 225. Some of you oldsters will remember the Buick Electra 225, long, lean, sleek car that rode very low to the ground, and things were already looking rather bleak, because we were returning home. We were in Memphis, and it was 9:30, very cold. We stopped to call and tell the parents that we were running late. We were scheduled to be home at 10 o'clock. Well, you can't make it from Memphis in 30 minutes, as you know. And we left, and in my haste to leave, I started the car, I drove forward, drove right over one of those concrete parking blocks. And it made a terrible sound, and I was afraid I had hurt the underside of the car. And so there I stopped with the two wheels over the front of the block and the rear wheels, front wheels over the block and the rear wheels behind the block, wondering, should I go forward or should I retreat? And of course the Bible says, put your hand to the plow and don't look back. So I took that as the only biblical counsel I knew that would apply in that situation and put my hands to the steering wheel and went forward, and it made another terrible sound. And then off we drove. But as I drove, I grew increasingly concerned about damage I might have done to someone else's car. CBs were popular in those days, and so I took the CB and I radioed my fellow driver in the car behind me, and I said, hey, does this car look okay? And there was a long pause, a long silence. Until finally he said, the car looks fine, but you're leaking something. So we pulled off to the side, and woe is me, I had punctured a slight seam in the gas tank. We were leaking gasoline. What do you do when you're leaking gasoline and it's 9:35 and you're in Memphis and supposed to be home by 10? I'll tell you what to do in case it ever happens to you. Very simple. Chew gum. That's right, chew gum. So everybody got some gum, and everybody chewed the gum, and one good-hearted, willing soul, a volunteer, got on his back and put the chewed gum on that torn seam. And because it was about 20 degrees outside, it froze solid, and we didn't leak one little drop of gas the rest of the way home. We made it home safe and sound, very proud of ourselves for our ingenuity, albeit 3 hours late. And then, of course, came a judgment day of sorts, as I had to tell the owner what I had done with his property. He was very gracious to me, probably said a few things under his breath, but to me at least he was quite gracious. Well, there's a difference, as you know, between a careless mistake and willful, defiant, malicious, brazen disregard for someone else's property. And it's really the latter situation that we have in this text before us. And so I want to move through it quickly, albeit I have 4 points for you. Last time I preached, only had two. So to keep the equilibrium in the universe, I'm going to balance that out with 4 points, but I'll go fairly quickly this morning. First point, notice the arrogant abuse on the part of the tenants. Verse 10, when the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants, he being the owner, sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard, but the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And it happened again in verse 11 and again in verse 12. 3 times, servant number 1, servant number 2, servant number 3. Same scenario unfolded. These wicked tenants beat. This is not a car we're talking about. These are human beings. And these wicked tenants beat the servants of the owners of the owner and sent each one of them away empty-handed. Now, you need to know that at this time in the history of Israel, Israel was occupied territory. And so there were many foreigners who owned large estates in Israel and employed tenants to oversee the farm, the estate, and to share in the profits. And so as Jesus related this parable to his audience, they understood it. A current experience in Palestine at that time. Now, Jesus' audience in this particular parable was not the common man. And if you look back to the first part of Luke 20, you will notice that Jesus had been confronted by the religious leadership, the chief priests, verse 1, and the scribes and the elders came up and said, "By what authority are you doing the things you do? By what authority do you teach? By what authority do you lead the people, perform miracles, and so forth?" And so they were questioning the authority of Jesus, and Jesus didn't answer their question, which was one way of saying, "I'm not accountable to you." But the point is, the people understood the parable, except perhaps for the deeper meaning of what Jesus was saying. And to understand the deeper meaning of what Jesus was saying, we have to go back to Isaiah 5, which Heath read earlier. And in Isaiah 5, you remember that God said, "Israel is my vineyard." Israel was the people of God. They were the kingdom of God, the chosen of God. And what did he do with his people? What did he do with his vineyard? He planted them on a very fertile hill. And he cleared that hill of stones. And he planted the best, the choicest vines. And he humanly speaking, he gave them every opportunity to be a fruitful vineyard. He gave them a land flowing with milk and honey. He gave them his law and showed them how to live in a way that would be good for them and good for society and glorifying to their God and King. He gave them leaders that were effective leaders, patriarchs, Moses, Joshua. He showed them his power time and time again. He blessed them with miracles. He parted the Red Sea, parted the Jordan River. He brought down the walls of Jericho without any combat. He made the sun stand still. Time and again, God showed that he was indeed Almighty God, and they were his people, and he sustained them in the wilderness, and he led them into the promised land flowing with milk and honey. And thus we read in Isaiah 5, the Lord saying, "What more could I do for my vineyard?" He did all that could be done. Much as we read in the New Testament of the verse that says that the Lord has given us all we need for life and for godliness. And so it was with Israel. All they needed to produce a vineyard of righteousness, he gave them. And that's what he was looking for. In exchange for all he gave them, he was looking for righteousness. But all he heard was outcries. And looking for justice, but all he saw was bloodshed. As he sent one servant after another. And you remember what Jesus said, how he, "Old Jerusalem, I'd gather you as a hen gathers chicks, but you would not. You stoned the prophets. You killed those sent to you." And they did. Isaiah, we know, was likely sawn asunder, and Zechariah was stoned at the altar, and Jeremiah thrown into a cistern, and John the Baptist lost his head. One example after another of the arrogant abuse on the part of the tenants. It's not their vineyard, you see, and not their servants. The servants belong to the owner. Well, secondly, we read of, therefore, an amazing mission. An amazing mission. Verse 13. Then the owner of the vineyard, after these three servants had been so abused and mistreated, the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." His beloved son. In light of the danger and the wickedness, the father sent his son, his beloved son. D.L. Moody once said that his preaching changed after he became a father. Previously, he spoke often of the love of Jesus. But afterward, he spoke more often of the love of the Father. And I find that often we view God as stern and stoic, as the creator of heaven and earth, but not passionate, not having emotion. He loved his son just like you fathers love your sons and daughters. When Jesus was baptized, he said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." And at his transfiguration, at Jesus' transfiguration, same language, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." So he loved his Son, his only Son, his perfect Son, which begs the question, why then? Why would the Father take such a chance and send his Son to such thugs and abusers? And you know the answer. Not only did the Father love the Son, the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. That word, whosoever, must be one of the most beautiful words in all the Bible. Even these thugs, even these wicked tenants, even you and I, we fall in the category of the whosoever. And so the Father loved his Son and sent his Son on this amazing mission, a mission that Peter describes as unspeakable. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift, the unspeakable gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul describes it, well, he doesn't really describe it, actually. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. It's indescribable, it's unspeakable, it's an amazing mission that the Father would send the Son in this crowning act of divine mercy to what Jesus himself called a crooked and perverse generation. And that's descriptive of every generation, isn't it? In order to have a vineyard of redeemed humanity offering him justice and righteousness. But third, we notice the astounding crime. Verses 14 and 15. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Oh, with each case of abuse, the tenants became more and more emboldened. There were no consequences. The earth didn't open its mouth and swallow the wicked tenants, nor were there lightning bolts from heaven that destroyed them when they abused the servants of the owner. And so with each successful abusive case, their hearts grew harder, and finally came the opportunity to take control of the vineyard for themselves and to kill the owner, the son of the owner, which is exactly what they did. What we have here is a picture of mankind at his worst, what the theologians call total depravity, brazen, malicious, hardcore, total depravity, total wickedness, because they wanted the vineyard for themselves. And if that meant they had to dethrone God, so be it. Or if they had to kill God, so be it. Or if they had to somehow get rid of God, so be it. They would have no room for the son of the owner, because in their pride and in their arrogance, they wanted this vineyard for themselves. And we're reminded, are we not, that this is basically the fundamental sin of mankind, always has been and always will be. And what is that fundamental sin? We want to be God. We want to be God. Or at least we want to be like God. You remember, that's what the serpent told Adam and Eve way back on page one of the Bible. He said, "Don't worry about that fruit you're about to eat, for God knows that in the day you eat of that fruit, you will be like him." And oh, that was music to their ears. And it's music to every person's ears, every fallen person, every unregenerate, unredeemed, natural person, as the Bible would describe us. We want to be God. Or we want to be like God, because we don't, by nature, like this God. Because this God controls us, And this God makes moral demands, and this God brings punishment, brutal punishment, on those who failed to repent, on those who are guilty of pride and arrogance. He brings punishment upon the disobedient. And thus we come to the last point, realizing, of course, these words that Jesus spoke were very prophetic. I mean, it was about to happen to him in just a matter of days. He was the Son, and he would enter Jerusalem to cries of Hosanna, Hail to the Son of David. But these to whom this parable was addressed, chief priests and scribes and elders, stirred up the people. You know the story. And the Hosannas turned to crucify him. This was the chance to kill the Son and have the vineyard all to themselves. This was the chance to be like God. And so these words were very prophetic. And then we come to the fourth point, which is the appropriate punishment. Verse 16. He will come, the end of verse 15. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And of course, history proved him right. Within a generation, Jerusalem was destroyed. Israel ceased to exist as a nation. The natural branches were broken off because they killed the Son. To put it in the common language, you don't mess around with the Son. You don't kill the Son of the owner. And that Son happened to be the chief cornerstone. The sons that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And everyone, verse 18, who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. And so the natural branches were broken off and wild branches were grafted in. Gentiles, and indeed as the gospel spread throughout the months and years to come, what happened? But the Jewish believers became an increasing minority, and the Gentiles came into the kingdom of God by great numbers and droves, streaming in the countless hosts, singing to the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. And those Jewish believers were amazed. Acts 11, they couldn't believe that God had granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. So Jesus' words, as history unfolded in the years and decades to come, Jesus' words were proven very painfully true. Do you ever hear about people searching for God? People's quest to find God. Maybe you've used that language, or you know others that have used that language in the past. Let me say a word about that. I don't think it's true. I don't think people look for this God any more than a mouse looks for a cat. It just doesn't happen. I know people use the terminology, but Paul says in Romans 3, no man seeks God. So what are they looking for? I believe they're looking for a way to escape this God. Because this God is a God we can't control. He makes moral demands upon us and threatens punishment for those who will not repent. Some men go to work and they try to dethrone this God. Maybe they try to create a God of their own fancy, their own imagination. It might be a God who lives way, way, way out there. So far removed that we live our lives without reference to him. He doesn't interfere. He doesn't bother us. Or it may be a God who's very close to us. Just a spirit in the wind and the trees and the flowers and the bushes and animals and so forth. Or it may be a God who makes a lot of rules and regulations. And of course, we redefine those rules and regulations so that we can keep them and feel good about ourselves. Or, perhaps most common, a God of love. A God of love that would never crush anyone to pieces. Let me tell you, no matter how hard we work, those are figments of our imaginations. This is the God with whom we have to deal. And we are to honor the Son. Or as the psalmist says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and we perish in the way. I close with this quote from C.S. Lewis in his book Miracles, discussing this very subject. An impersonal God, well and good. A subjective God of beauty and truth and goodness inside our own heads, better still. A formless life force surging through us, a vast power which we can tap, best of all. But God himself, alive and pulling at the other end of the cord, perhaps approaching at infinite speed, the hunter, king, husband, that is quite another matter. There comes a moment when the children who've been playing at burglars hush suddenly. Was that a real footstep in the hall? There comes a moment when people who've been dabbling in religion, man's search for God, suddenly draw back, supposing we really found him. We never meant it to come to that. Worse still, supposing he had found us. Let's pray. Lord, you require that we bow the knee to you, and pride doesn't want to bow to you or anyone else. And so, have mercy upon us. We thank you for coming to us. We would never have come to you. And spare us from being those who would engage in violence in the vineyard, and instead help us to bow the knee and confess with the tongue that you are Lord. You, not as we prefer you to be, but you as you are in the Scripture. And then may we rejoice in the exceedingly great privilege of being a tenant in your vineyard and having a share of your eternal inheritance. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.